you would, turn in your Bible to John. We're going to be in John chapter 1 this morning, as I'll be picking up after where Diedrich left off the last time. And as you turn there, I'd like for you to consider just a little bit about the fact that all of you have a voice. And with a voice, like it's something that's just so very, I don't know if we ever even really think about the fact that we get to speak and talk and fellowship and laugh and cry and do all of those things. It's one of those things that the Lord granted to us in creation to be able to create with our voice, speak with our voice, and just do all manner of kinds of things with our voice. And one of the things about that is the fact that oftentimes whenever we use our voice, we can end up being either one of two types of people. One of them is where this individual or myself or any one of us tends to speak only of ourselves. We really make a whole lot of ourselves, and yet whoever we're in company with, we don't make much of them. We don't ask or say or speak. It's mostly about us, and our voice is what matters to us most. And as we look here in John chapter 19, we'll be in John 1, 19 verses 19 to 28. Let me slow down a bit. I'd like for you to think about John. And this is not John the author, but John the Baptist. And as he begins with us here this morning, he is this great individual that steps up into the scene, and it is exactly what he comes with, is a voice. And the other thing that he comes with, or that he comes as, if you'd ever been a part of track and field as a kid, or if maybe you went to a school event, or you watched the Olympics on TV, one of the funnest things for me to watch is the relay race. And this is where the first racer, takes the baton and starts his race and runs his race in order to make it to the next individual, the anchor, to hand off that baton to him, and then he continues the race. If the runner keeps it or if he drops the baton, the team loses. And if the anchor, the last runner of the race, gets it, then he has a chance at winning that race. And John the Baptist here, he knows his role in this. He is the forerunner of Christ. He is the first runner in this race, and he knows what his role is here. As we begin to look here in John 1, verse 19, that as John here begins his first leg, his desire and his goal and the role that God has placed upon his life is to be able to run all the way to Jesus and place that baton into his hand. And so as we begin, turn into John 1, 19 to 28, and I'll read the text for us. And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Therefore they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing, if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. This one is he who comes after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's pray together. Almighty God, since we cannot see you unless you open our eyes, grant that the Spirit who spoke through John would now reveal Jesus to every one of our hearts here. Help us as we follow along with John the Baptist, pointing to Christ through his voice, that we too would seek to listen, to hear what John says, to turn to Christ, to see him as the Almighty King, the Savior, the Lord, the King. Help us, Father, with new eyes and a new heart to receive your King and to love Jesus well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So as John holds the baton and he runs to Christ here in his ministry, we see a group of visitors. We begin in verse 19. These are investigators. These are the individuals that the leaders of the Jewish nation, sent to John to investigate what is going on here in this moment. They want to know what is going on in Bethany here by the Jordan River. And so in verse 19 he says, "And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And his response first comes from Matthew 3, verse 7, where he says, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" And that's what sets the tone for the setting that we have here today. Here in this first century, Jewish society simmered with heightened messianic expectation. They were waiting. They had a long awaitant already. There had been 400 years of silence from the Old Testament now until this day. One of the things that they would have seen, the Jewish people as they lived here, Rome had an iron grip on the land. They controlled what the Jews did. Herod, he was an Edomite and a Roman puppet. He sat on a throne that wasn't rightfully his. And the religious leaders, the Jews here, particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had this intensified hold on ritual purity and tradition, specifically the Pharisees. And so many of the Jewish people, they longed for deliverance. They were waiting for a king like David or a prophet like Moses who would come and liberate Israel and restore God's kingdom to them. And so this is a politically volatile moment in history. There is a spiritually tense environment, and John the Baptist, he steps into this. He didn't come out of temples or the synagogue. He wasn't trained by the local Pharisees, nor did he wear the robes. He wasn't trained by the Pharisees, nor did he wear their robes. Instead, he came from out of the desert, from the wilderness. And he was clothed in camel's hair. He wore a leather belt. And I want you to begin to think of John as an individual that would be very much like Elijah in 2 Kings, like Elijah the prophet. He ate locusts and wild honey, and he lived a life of radical simplicity and separation. This was no mere eccentric lifestyle. It wasn't a trend he was living in or trying to create. Rather, it was a prophetic sign to the people of his day. His appearance, his diet, and even his location are all declarations that the word of God was breaking in, not through the religious elite, but rather through a solitary voice out of the desert. And John's ministry was deeply offensive to the religious establishment. They have a code, they have a system, they have a tradition of how people come to the synagogues and how they're to be accepted into their Jewish family, or the fact that they're born into the Jewish society, what their rules were, their laws, and how they were to abide by them. And so what John was doing was just upending this whole environment. Everything was being changed by what he was doing. And he was essentially calling out repentance, but he wasn't directing this at Gentiles. He was directing this, namely, specifically, right towards his own people. He was pointing this at the Jews. And these were God's covenant people. And so John here is baptizing them as if they're outsiders. He's not baptizing Gentiles here. And although I think maybe Gentiles might have been a part of this group, what we want to really be able to observe here is the fact that he's not baptizing them mainly, he's baptizing Jews. And one of the things about baptizing Jews is essentially he's calling them spiritually unclean, and they're unprepared for the coming of the Lord. And so this act alone was a scandal to them. Proselyte baptism was traditionally reserved for Gentile converts, those that were outside of the Jewish faith. And they were to do it they were essentially being baptized as if they were Gentiles. And so John was making a radical theological statement here. He was saying that the lineage from Abraham was not enough. And without true repentance, even the children of the covenant stood under judgment. And so this wilderness, long associated with divine testing and prophetic preparation, this is where John steps out of. And it's seen in the lives of Moses, in Elijah, and then even later in Jesus as he spends the 40 days in the desert. And that's where the scene is set over this confrontation between heaven and all of Israel. John Calvin in his Institutes observed that God often forms and refines his prophets in the deserts. There, stripped of comfort and distraction, they learn total dependence on God. The wilderness becomes both crucible and classroom. shaping the messenger before unleashing the message. And so for John, the desert was more than just a backdrop. It was a pulpit of a prophet and the threshold to begin this new era. And so his voice cried out, not from Jerusalem's courts, but from an empty, barren land, calling Israel to turn, to prepare, and to recognize that the long-awaited Messiah was coming. And to many, John was a curiosity. They came specifically out of curiosity. They wanted to know what was going on here. But to the elite, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, he was a threat to them. But to God, he was a herald to the kingdom. And so this is a major change that's happened from everything that they've known previous. I mean, for us, we look at our own life. We've been here since maybe the youngest of us from the 50s, or the oldest of us, the 40s. And yet, throughout that time, we've seen just a numerous amount of change in technology and in science and all of these types of things. And yet for them, like, we can't even fathom for ourselves what it must have been like 400 years ago. And for them, 400 years was the amount of silence that was between them and the last prophet that spoke, that had a voice to call forward to the Messiah. And Josephus, he was a first century Jewish historian. He mentions John the Baptist more than he did Jesus, which shows how influential he was perceived in his own time. This was a break in everything that they knew. His massive popularity and uncompromising message of repentance attracted the attention of multitudes, and it really triggered an alarm for all of Jerusalem. And so the question was asked, what was this man in camel's hair doing here by the river? What sort of a person was he, and what was his role? Like, why was he here, and what was he doing? And so they asked him in verse 19, who are you, and who are you? And in verse 20, he begins to bring some clarity to the situation. He doesn't refuse to answer, but he speaks openly and he speaks clearly. And he speaks so that everyone would understand. He didn't hide anything. He's just here to tell the truth. And so he speaks, and he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And so this verse captures John the Baptist's unwavering clarity about his identity. And more importantly, he's speaking about who he's not. And so if you look at the Greek construction of this, it's just very redundant. It would be something the way that you would look at is kind of a triple-decker negation. It's one negative after the other. It says, he confessed, did not deny, confessed. Three times here. And it's not accidental in the way that he does it. He's underscoring his force and his sincerity. He's emphatic with his meaning that this is his position and his response. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't equivocate. He doesn't even leave any room for speculation in what's going on or who he is. His answer is firm and final. I am not the Christ. And I was thinking about during the Reformation when Martin Luther was being confronted by the leaders of his day. He had to give an answer at the Diet of Worms, and so he begins to give his answer, and they cut him off, and they tell Luther that they want him to give an answer non cantorum. And what it means is without horns. Don't give us an unambiguous answer. Give us a clear, direct answer. And so Luther, he's pressed to recant his writings before the emperor. He declares, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the scriptures. I am bound by the scriptures I've quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. And so like John, Luther here stood firm in truth when confronted by institutional power. Both men refused to allow cultural or ecclesiastical pressure to blur the clarity of their confession. They were clear in what they meant and what they said. And this was in the face of great opposition to them. They spoke plainly, and they turned their focus heavenward. John the Baptist offers no hesitation. He is not the Christ. And just look at the word here that he says he's not the Christ. In this first world here, the Christ, it means the long-awaited one. It's the Messiah. This is the one that everyone has been waiting for. In many Jews, they expected a Davidic king who would free them from Roman oppression. They believed that he would be a political figure of military might, that he would force the Romans out of their lands. And John here, he could have really ridden a wave of messianic fervor. He could have taken this as a sign for himself that it was his role to be able to be that king. But instead, he turns the attention completely away from himself. It's not of himself. And so these investigators, they turn and they begin to rummage through his resume. They want to know, okay, then if not the Messiah, are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not, in verse 21. And so why would they ask him then, why are you Elijah? Why are you Elijah? Why would they have asked him that? Because in the last book of the Old Testament, in the last chapter of the Old Testament, in the last two verses, in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he says, Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction. And this is the last words that we read in the Old Testament. And then there are 400 years of silence. And God promised he would send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so these first century Jews, they were literally waiting for Elijah to return to introduce the Messiah to them. One of the things that you want to remember that is you read about Elijah, that he never died. He actually went up in a whirlwind. And so these Jews expected him to show up again in person and announce the Messiah to them. So just imagine for yourself in your mind, the crowd scanning the horizon for this hairy prophet in a chariot of fire. And so when a rugged preacher named John, he appears in the Jordan wilderness, people naturally ask, are you Elijah? Are you the one that's supposed to come? And he just answers plainly, I'm not him. I am not. So consider John and Elijah. Just compare the two people together that Elijah and John were very much alike. Elijah, he lived in the desert. He had a hairy cloak and a leather belt. He called Israel to choose the Lord over Baal. This was his work that he did. He defied kings. He faced down King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And then Elijah, he passes the baton on to Elisha, and Elisha got a double share of the Spirit. This was his role of what he was called to do. And John the Baptist is very much like him. He preached in the Judean wilderness. He came in camel hair cloak. He had a leather belt on. And he called Israel to repent and to be baptized. And then he confronted King Herod and Herodias. And John later, he baptizes Jesus, on whom the Spirit visibly descends down. So the two are just very much the same. And the reason that this matters so much is that both of them signal a prophetic reset, that a new age is upon them. Both of them, they dressed the part, that this was a visual cue to the Jews that a new era was here. And both of these men, they confront the spiritually adrift, those that have wandered from the commandments of God. And in fact, they also demand a decision from the people. And these were prophets who feared God more than they feared the rulers that were over them. And both of these men, they signaled this handoff to someone greater than themselves. And the key point that I want to clarify is that John is not the literal Elijah here. John is not a reincarnation of Elijah, but he's a representation of him. Gabriel told us in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, Gabriel told John's father that the boy would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so he is Elijah not in person, but he is Elijah in office. It is the office that he carries. And Jesus later said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, he said, if you're willing to accept it, John is Elijah who was to come. And so Jesus confirms it. And so God here, he keeps his promise to what he promised. Elijah's role shows up in John. They have the same bold spirit. They have the same wilderness stage. And they have that same call to choose God. And they're both paving the way to Jesus. And John here is this opening first leg of this race. And Jesus is the anchor who finishes the race. They both have their role. And so in verse 21, Elijah has been eliminated. The guys that are investigating, the priests, they now inquire about the prophet. In verse 21, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And so why did the priests ask John the Baptist if he was the prophet? It's because they were thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses promised, the Lord will raise up a prophet for you like me. Listen to him. He also promised that God would continue to send prophets like himself, like Moses. But by the time the New Testament, by the New Testament time, the Jewish people, this had escalated so much so already that what the people were expecting was a Jewish eschatological or an end-time prophet or an end-time king, that they would be the one to rid them of all of the oppression that was over them. And John here, he basically just dismantles everything that they had been hoping for, or even the checklist that they had of him. And he begins to redirect their attention to the greater one already standing among them. The Jewish leaders then ask in verse 22, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" These guys, they were taken and picked by the Jewish leaders in order to go and investigate this and give a report back to them. The Levites here, they were temple police. They were the ones that had to, in a sense, sometimes police the people or go out and carry out these investigations. And in verse 23, John says, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet said." And here John, he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. He says, A voice is calling. Prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And he's basically, what he's doing is saying, I am the voice of someone shouting in the desert. In this first century world, everyone knew what it meant to prepare the way. When a Near Eastern king or somebody or a leader under the Roman rule announced a journey, then an advance team, they would move out ahead and they would begin to prepare the roads in front of them. They would level the ruts, they would fill in the gullies, they would straighten out the paths, and essentially so that the royal entourage, those group of people that would come, they would be able to move swiftly through there and in fact even be majestic in how they do that. This is who John was, that he was there to prepare a way for Christ to make his entrance. And so that's what he says here in this wilderness. He says, "I'm a voice, make straight the way of the Lord." In fact, this isn't a catchy slogan or anything like that. It's a claim that Jesus himself is about to travel that road in person. John's task is purely preparatory. His role is to prepare them for what's coming. And John Calvin observed that in calling himself a voice, John declares that his only purpose is to yield all attention to Christ. By applying Isaiah's highway oracle to Jesus, John signals that the coming rabbi is far more than just a teacher. He is the Lord in human flesh, the divine king for whom every heart must be cleared, every spiritual pothole filled, and every crooked motive leveled before he appears. So John was the voice, but Jesus is the word. He was the one heard, but he was not meant to be seen. In fact, he didn't want to be seen. John was not seeking to be known. He was just the voice pointing to the Lord. And I ask us that same thing, that when we speak, how often do we point ourselves, our own hearts to the Lord or one another to the Lord? And then in verse 24 and 25, the Pharisees then, they need an answer. They have to deliver this. And so by what then? Why do you baptize? And they press him. If you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, why are you baptizing then? They're shocked by what's going on here. Why are you baptizing if you're saying you're not any one of these people? And there are three reasons why they're so shocked by this, why they're so upset. And the first one, it's just a procedural scandal. In Judaism, the only full immersion rite was a proselyte baptism. This is when a Gentile would have to go and self-baptize himself. He would have to self-administer his own washing. And that would be required of every Gentile who wished to join Israel. By personally plunging Jews into the Jordan, John, who's not a priest, who's not a Levite, he's treating Abraham's children as spiritual outsiders. He's treating them just like anybody else. Secondly, this is a theological attack. This goes against the very system that they have developed. If covenant birthright was enough, no Jew should ever need Gentiles' purification. John's practice here is telling you exactly the very opposite. He's saying everyone is unclean. The nation needs the same washing that you once demanded from the pagans. And so this is just a shock to their sensibilities. Everything that they've thought of, everything that they've known this far, is now being changed and turned upside down. It meant that being born a Jew was not enough. And then third, this is also now a prophetic critique. John's riverbank baptism, it bypasses the temple pools and any priestly oversight. He didn't go to anyone there in this nation to be able to get authority to do so. He takes his authority directly from God. And so what it shows here is that it's hinting that the whole ceremonial system that the Jews had developed was about to be bypassed, just ignored. In fact, What he's doing here is he is announcing that a new covenant is here, that a deeper cleansing is at the door and awaiting you. So that's the question when he asks, why do you baptize? It really just exposes John's heart here, his heart of his ministry. He's leveling the Israelites with the Gentiles. He's telling them you're all the same. And he's declaring that all of you are universally impure. And he prepares, and he's calling both of them to be prepared for the one whose baptism with the Holy Spirit will accomplish the final inner washing that temple water never would be able to. And so in verse 26, John now begins to fade into the background, verses 26 and 27. John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. This one is he who comes after me, of whom I am not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. In this rabbinic culture, a disciple served as rabbi almost like a household servant. You would have, just for example, using Jesus, Jesus had his disciples with him, and then their task as disciples were not only to learn from him, but also they would essentially carry out all of the logistics that needed to happen. They would carry the books, arrange the lodging, prepare the meals. But the one thing that everybody was left out of, these disciples, what they didn't need to do, was to take the sandals off of their master's feet. In fact, it was forbidden. This is found in the Kibbut in 5:5. It says, every service which a slave performs for his master, a disciple may perform for his teacher, except the loosening of his sandal. So the servants, the disciples here, they were actually not even allowed to do so. And John is saying, I'm below that. I'm beneath the slave yet. Removing sandals meant handling dirty feet, sweat-stained feet. They didn't have socks and fully enclosed shoes, yet sandals. And this was just reserved for the lowest of the low. And John says, I'm not even worthy of that. He's saying that I'm unfit, even for the one chore a disciple is spared, to work of the humblest slave. John deliberately ranks himself below the lowest servant in Jesus' household, and he's just dramatizing for them, showing them the immeasurable distance between, and you'll remember that God even called John one of the greatest people, or the greatest one. He's showing the distance between the greatest human here and the divine Messiah whose advent he announces. He's showing that grand separation from them yet. And then finally, we look at to where John is baptizing. This is the place where John was at. This is where his mission was. And as a point of application for all of us, the place where you find yourself in the place where your mission is and should be, that God has placed you with the husband that you have or the wife that you have. He's placed you in the town that he has you. He's placed you with the kids that he's given you. He's placed you with the work that you have. And all of those acts, he's called us to be a voice to those, to point each and every one of us and to each other to Christ. So just consider for yourself where you're at and what you're about and what you're doing. How often do you consider your needs first, or your wants or your desires or your troubles? How hard is it then to look to Christ and to point your spouse or your child to Christ when all of the trouble comes out and all of the hurt takes place? And I think John is aware of that. I don't think living in the wilderness was an easy time for himself. But verse 28 says, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And so this isn't the Bethany close to Jerusalem. This is outside of Jerusalem. This is farther away by the Jordan River. And this is where he finds himself. And one of the things that we want to be able to see in this is that this isn't just by accident that he's ended up in this, that this is where his ministry here is. In a sense, it's a kind of typology between Elijah and himself. And typology is where a person in the Old Testament foreshadows the fulfillment of something in the New Testament. Elijah here was viewed as the forerunner to the Messiah. And then in the New Testament, John is fulfilling Elijah's role. And so it just brings this thing full circle, especially here by the Jordan. In 1 Kings verse 17, or chapter 17, in 1 Kings 17, he says this, Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." And he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, and he laid him on his own bed. Then he called to the Lord and said, "O Yahweh, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am sojourning by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to Yahweh and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." And Yahweh heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he became alive. Then Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know this, that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh is in your mouth." And it's truth. And so just as Elijah once stretches his body over the dead son of the widow in Zarephath, Jesus will soon encounter a widow at Nain and raise her son as well. In Luke chapter 7, verse 11, he says, "And it happened that soon afterwards he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, 'Do not cry.' And he came up and he touched the coffin." And this was unheard of. You didn't touch the coffin ever. And the bearers, they come to a halt. And he said, "Young woman, I say to you," or "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and he began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us." And God has visited his people. And what I want you all and for all of us to be able to see here is that the old prophet Elijah foreshadowed the coming prophet, the end times prophet, Jesus. And he doesn't merely stretch over death, but he conquers it. Elijah pleads with God for this boy's life. And Jesus commands the man to come to life. Elijah borrows life and Jesus owns it. And because of this, Jesus is the Deuteronomy 18 prophet, the one that Moses promised. He is the greater than the greatest. And Jesus here, he doesn't just raise the dead, but he is the resurrection. And so we see that Jesus is the greater prophet because he doesn't just speak the word of God, he is the word made flesh. Where Elijah stretches himself over a dead boy and begs God to restore life, Jesus just simply speaks. And the dead rise. His voice shatters tombs, they steal storms, they cast out demons and bring sinners to life. He's not merely a messenger from God, he is God among us. The final authoritative revelation of the Father. As the greater Moses, he leads not just from slavery to Canaan, but from death to eternal life. And so let us, like John the Baptist, be only voices in the wilderness, humbly preparing the road for the King who raises the dead with a word and will one day return to call his people from the grave. Brothers and sisters, as we close today, remember that for those of you who do not yet love Jesus, that God is holy, he is just, he is a holy creator and a righteous judge over all of us. And all of us as man, Romans tells us that we've sinned and we've fallen short and we deserve wrath. And Christ, he lived a perfect life. He died a substitutional death and he rose victoriously, the Lamb who takes away sin. And for all of us, for you who do not yet know Christ, the call is on you to repent and to believe, to embrace him, embrace Jesus, and you'll receive forgiveness and a new heart. Submit to the cleansing that Christ offers you, and he'll raise your dead heart as he raised the widow's son. And to the believers, for all of us, adopt John's stance. Look at how John decreases and Christ increases, how John said, "I must decrease as he increases." And so for us, put yourself in that posture that we would seek to promote others' joy in Jesus. And the thing of it is that God, he really cares about the posture of our heart more than he cares about the outside of it. And John points all of us, all of the Jews of his time, to Jesus. And so we ourselves, we do the same, to point ourselves, our own hearts to Christ, and also to one another. John the Baptist was a witness to Christ. And as you talk with your family and with your friends and those you work with, speak as a voice, not the word. Hold the baton only long enough to place it into Christ's hand. Just like to think about that, that humility is not thinking less of yourself. Piper is an individual that said this. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less so that Christ is treasured more. And I would like for all of us to treasure Christ more. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word today, for the powerful reminder that we are not the Messiah, but we're called to point to him. Help us, like John the Baptist, to walk in humility and boldness. Let us find joy not in the spotlight, but in the shadows where we can lift high the name of Jesus. Where pride has crept into our hearts, forgive us. And where we've tried to take the credit, convict us. And where we've forgotten Christ is already among us, awaken us. May we leave this place today with a renewed desire to make straight the way of the Lord in our families, in our workplaces, in all of the areas where we would find ourselves. Lord, let every word we speak, every act of service, and every moment of our lives point others to the one who is worthy, Jesus Christ, whose sandals we are not worthy to untie. In his holy and matchless name we pray. Amen.